And we'll read the first chapter. And we're looking at the 2 Thessalonians these evenings together. And I trust everybody's able to hear my voice clearly. Hard for me to tell, but I hope you're able to hear it. We're going to read all of this chapter, all 12 verses. So we read from verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timotheus, or that's Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, and God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God, for your patience and faith, and all your persecutions and tribulations which ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, saying it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance in them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired and all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us and give us understanding of it. When you read in the book of the Revelation, you read about an occasion when John, the writer of the book of the Revelation, is given a little scroll and he is told to eat the scroll. And whenever he eats the scroll, he says that it was sweet to his taste. But then it brought bitterness to his belly. That's a wonderful picture of how it is with much of the Word of God. There's that in it which brings great sweetness to those who truly know the Lord. But then it also brings a bitterness with regard to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so it is with this chapter that we have read together. There is that in it which brings great sweetness to those who know the Lord. And yet there is that in it which brings great bitterness with regard to those who are still without Christ and unsaved. Now as we look at this wonderful chapter, well, just primarily verses 5 down to the end, we find a people who are enduring persecution. They are suffering greatly. But as Paul writes to these people in the midst of their persecution, he writes to them about the assurance that their persecution provides. Far from exhibiting the fact that they are not truly saved people, that they are not really the Lord's, this persecution will provide them with assurance that they are indeed the Lord's. Now that's a strange thing to say, but that's what it does. And you see, we need to understand, it says here that the tribulation and so on, the persecution that they're enduring, he speaks of it as being a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Now when he speaks of the righteous judgment of God, that word judgment means an examining and a making of a division. and of making of a decision. You know, whenever somebody comes into the court and they stand before the judge is going to make a judgment. And he will make a decision and a division. He will either declare that the person is guilty or that they are innocent, one or the other. And you see, Paul is speaking of this righteous judgment. And as he makes his way through this chapter, it's obvious he's talking about the judgment that is yet to be declared on a coming day. And he will declare some to be forgiven and innocent in God's sight, although once they were sinners, and he will declare others to be guilty. But in this life, how can we ever be sure that we are indeed going to be declared right and innocent and forgiven in his sight? And so Paul speaks to these people, and he says that he's speaking to them about a manifest token. Now, some translations speak of that as being a manifest evidence or an evidence. Now, that is a good translation, but I want to stick with this, which I believe is better, a manifest token. Now, we need to understand what a token is. What is a token? Well, if you look up the dictionary definitions, one of the main definitions that it gives is that it's a visible, tangible symbol or sign of effect, an effect that may not be seen. And that's the sense in which it is used here. Let me illustrate what that sort of token is. A token when it's used in that sense. Quite a number of years ago, I met a young lady at Bible college, and we gravitated towards one another, and eventually I asked if she would marry me. And after some consideration, she eventually said, yes. She told me she would be my bride. Not long thereafter, she made the journey from Scotland, where she lived, over to here. And we went down to Belfast, down Royal Avenue, and visited the jeweler's shop. And I bought her a ring, an engagement ring. And she put it on her finger. And that was a manifest token of a fact that was yet to be evidenced that I would indeed marry her. And whenever she showed that hand, it declared to people, she is going to be married. And she'll be married to Harry Dodge. And when she looked at that token, she knew that she would be married. When we got married, I gave her another token and she gave me one. I'm wearing it on my finger. Whenever you look at it, it declares that man's married. And that ring says something. Sadly, in these days, it seems as if that ring means so little to people. But to me, it's a precious thing. And it's a precious thing for Christine as she looks at her rings and sees the token of a fact. But when she had the engagement ring, it was of a fact that was yet to be seen in its fullness. And so it is, you see, this is a manifest token. It is a visible, tangible evidence of a fact for these people. The fact that indeed, they will indeed hear the righteous judgment of God. And they will be declared that it is indeed well within the sight of God. That it is indeed the fact that they are truly His. Now, how does this work out? And how can this persecution provide this manifest token? Well, we need to think, first of all, about the reality of their persecution. And it was real persecution. Opposition from other people. And they were indeed persecuting them. And this persecution began at a very early stage for them. Whenever Paul first came to the city in which they lived, Thessalonica, and preach the gospel. He tells them what happened in his first letter to them and in the first chapter. And he says that the gospel came to them, not in word only, but in power and in much assurance. And then he says this, and you became followers of us, having received the word, listen, in much affliction. And as Paul preached the word of God to these people, the gospel, and they came to believe it, it brought about great affliction, great persecution. You read Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, verse 1, and the verses come after, and you have that historical event recorded. And Paul goes and preaches to them. And there are people being saved. And Paul and those with him had their lodgings in the home of a man called Jason. And the persecutors got into a fervor of anger and bitter hatred. And they came to Jason's house looking for Paul and his compatriots. And they were going to give them a good beating. But they couldn't find them there, so they dragged Jason and others out of the house. And they brought them out. And my, what they would do to them. And the persecution was so severe that Paul had to leave. And whenever he left there, he went to a place called Berea. And the people in Thessalonica who were opposed to the gospel followed him all the way to Berea to oppose him there. Listen, these people in this little city of Thessalonica, when they came to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, from day one, they knew what it was to be really persecuted. It wasn't just smirks and sneers and laughter and verbal ridicule. They knew the real thing. And the fact is that after they were saved, the persecution didn't ease off. In fact, it seemed to intensify. And when Paul wrote his first letter, they were still enduring it. When he wrote this, his second letter, still are enduring the persecution. And you know, we know little of that in this land. But there are places where people really know persecution. Whenever they come to Christ, and the persecution is intense, there is the reality of this persecution. And what is the reason for the persecution? Well, Paul puts it in simple terms. They're suffering, he says in verse 5 there, for the kingdom of God's sake. The kingdom of God. What is this kingdom of God? Well, it's what our Lord Jesus Christ himself preached about whenever he came into this world and began his ministry. Listen to what it tells us in Mark chapter 1. I want you to listen to this carefully. That Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's what Jesus came to preach. And saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And the gospel is the good news. That there's a greater kingdom than any of the kingdoms of this world. And it's God's kingdom. And Jesus Christ is a great king in that kingdom. And he came into this world. And he came into this world that he might indeed defeat the forces of sin, the forces of death, the forces of hell, and that people might be called into his kingdom under his liege and rule, knowing him as their Savior, as they repent of their sin and trust in him alone. And this is what Jesus preached about. This is the kingdom he talked about. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That is, give that the great priority in life. That is the thing that matters most to you. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In your sin, you can have no righteousness that will satisfy the righteousness demands of God. But as you come to Christ and you trust in him and you enter that kingdom, there is righteousness that is made over to you. And then you begin to seek to live a righteous life. But listen, this is the number one priority, Jesus says, to make sure that you are in that kingdom. Again, the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, and verse 45 to 46, he tells a parable about the pearl of indescribable value. And a man found this pearl of great worth. And you know what he did? He went and he sold all that he had that he might possess this pearl. Now the Lord Jesus there was not saying, and he said that the kingdom of God, that's what the kingdom of God is like. That you will give everything and anything to enter that kingdom. Now when he said that, he is not meaning that you can buy your way into the kingdom. But he means that you will part with everything you have to part with, that you might be able to enter that door of access through Jesus into the kingdom. That you might know him as your Savior. And this is the kingdom, you see, that Paul preached about. And here were these people who had entered the kingdom. And the kingdom was costing them dearly. They were suffering because they were followers of Jesus. Because they had come to know him as their Savior, as their Lord and King. They're in his kingdom. But listen, what is the great response to this persecution? How do they respond to it? Do they come to the stage where they say, oh, this entering the kingdom and this being saved and a follower of Jesus, my, it's too difficult, it's too hard, it's too costly, I'm being persecuted, and so they turn and they walk away. No, they did no such thing. Because what does Paul say had happened even in the midst of this persecution? I touched on this last Lord's Day evening. He writes them and he says, your faith has been growing exceedingly. And instead of their faith being shaken, instead of their faith being snuffed out and destroyed, their faith was growing stronger and stronger and stronger in the midst of all of this persecution. And not only that, he says the love of every one of you toward each other abounds. And these people have been brought to Christ. And in him they had found love, not just for him, but for one another. And the persecution didn't drive them away from fellow believers. Didn't drive them away from Christians. It drove them closer to Christians. And they had a deeper and a deeper and a more wonderful love for the people of God than they ever had. And not only that, their patience was exhibited. And he says that their patience, he talks about it in all of the churches. Your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And when the persecution got harder and more intense, their faith got stronger, their love was deepened, and their patience was exhibited in the midst of this. And this is the revelation that comes through this. This is what is revealed. This is the manifest token that they are indeed worthy of God's kingdom. That they will hear at that great day of judgment, yes, you are mine. You are citizens of my kingdom. And enter in to its eternal, heavenly manifestation. You see, it's like this. Just imagine that there are two people. And they profess that they have come to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you know, one of those people, they're so quiet, they're unassuming, they're shy, they're diffident. And oh yes, they've said that they're trusting the Lord Jesus as their Savior. But really, they don't say much else. And they're faithful in their church attendance and they're present at the meetings and so on. But they're still quiet, and maybe some people think and wonder how they, have they really got it? Wonder if they're really saved? But then you see there's this other person, and they profess to be saved. And I tell you, they say they're saved, and they let the world and everybody else know that they're saved, and they can be so vocal, they can be so loud, they can be so self-assured, and everybody's going about saying, hallelujah, they've really got it. They've really got the real thing. But then something happens and persecution comes in. And it's real persecution. And you know what happens? The people are moved now with amazement because the one who was so loud, so self-assured, so bright, when the persecution comes, gradually he drifts away. Gradually he fades from the scene. Gradually he's gone. But you see, the person who was so quiet and shy and diffident, whenever it comes to the push, they'll say, listen, I am saved. I'm the Lord's. And you can say what you want, you can do what you want, but you will not move me from this. My trust and faith is in Christ alone. You see what has happened? There's one has been exposed as a fraud. False. Not genuine at all, but there's the other. And a manifest token has been given. It's been made plain that he's worthy of the kingdom of God. He has really entered in through Christ. And so you see, Paul writes to these people in the midst of their persecution, and he speaks about the assurance that persecution provides. I urge you tonight, if you're not saved, if you're not in the kingdom, come to Christ and trust in Christ as your Savior. But I do not promise you that it will be an easy path. I do not promise you that you will be free from persecution and difficulty. That may well go along with it. But I tell you this, if you really come to Christ and you trust Him as your Savior, if you're the genuine article in the midst of it, you will be given grace to stand. You will be given grace to go through whatever might come. As Jesus said, they that endure to the end will be saved. Because they are truly saved. It's not the endurance that saves them. It's the endurance that exhibits that they are saved. You see, this salvation is so wonderful that it's worth suffering for. Matthew Henry, great writer from days gone by, you know, he spoke about this. And he said this, that the truth is, religion, if it is worth anything, it is worth everything. And true Christianity, if it's worth anything, it's worth everything. And so you see this persecution and the response to it. It brings them assurance. It's the manifest token. But secondly, as he writes to these people facing such dreadful persecution, he tells them about the repayment that persecutors will receive. Oh yes, these people, they had persecutors, and they were treating them abysmally. But listen, that's not the end of the story. And persecutors will be repaid for their persecution. Listen to what it says. Verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Recompense means a repayment. Getting paid back what you owe. And these people who engage in the persecution, they're building up a massive debt owed to them. And what is that debt? Repayment for the persecution that they have inflicted on the people of God. What you notice about this repayment? That it is righteous. And God's judgment is righteous. And it's righteous in two senses. First of all, God is right to judge. We live in days whenever people have swallowed this lie that God is love. And God is so good, and surely God won't enter into judgment, that at the end of the day, somehow or other, all will go well with everybody, because God is just so good. But because God is righteous, it is right for Him to judge. God cannot turn a blind eye to wrong. He cannot turn a blind eye to that which has been inflicted upon His people. He is righteous. And He will not do so. He is right to judge, and He will be right in judgment. And whenever God comes in judgment, it will be right. He will never make a mistake. There will never be a miscarriage of justice. We have heard so much about that sort of thing in these days. And we live in a land where there is the difficulty at two extremes. Where for some there has been no judgment. And for others there has been a wrong judgment. But that will not be so with Almighty God. There will be judgment. And there will be a right judgment. He will make no mistakes. No one will answer back to God. No one will say, I'm appealing that. I want to take it to a higher court. There is no higher court. And God's judgment will always be accurate and right. The righteousness of that judgment. But what about the time of the judgment? When will it be? When we are told when it will be. He says there in verse 6, let me read it again. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to your troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. And there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven. And on that day, all will be gathered before Him. And all will stand before that great judgment seat. And there we will meet that righteous judge. And all will have to give account. And there will be no escape from that judgment. And people will say, oh, we have heard about this judgment all our days, all our lives. It hasn't come yet. And so they brush it off and say, it'll never come. Listen. Though that judgment does not come in your lifetime, it will come, the great final judgment, and you will be present there. Every person sitting before me in the cars, and every person listening in their homes, you will be at that judgment seat. Even if you die, the Lord Jesus speaks about the day when His voice will be heard, and they will be raised. Some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of damnation. And you can do what you want. You can have yourself cremated. You can have your ashes sprinkled wherever you want to have them sprinkled. But Almighty God, who could make man out of the dust of the earth in the first place, has the capacity to gather together even the scattered remains. And He can bring them together and you will rise again and you will stand before that righteous judgment seat. And there is absolutely no escape for it. You will stand there and have to give an account. And who is it that will be there to face this judgment? Yes, the persecutors. But not just those who have actively engaged in physical, real persecution. Notice who else will be there. Listen to what He says. That He will appear in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. Now listen. That know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those are not two separate things. They go together. Because if you do not know God, it's because you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you know God in Christ. And this is a great question for you this evening. Do you or do you not know God? I'm not asking, do you know about God? Plenty of people know about God, but they do not know God. Do you know God? And the only way to know God and to be in right relationship with God is to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That glorious good news. That good news that Jesus himself preached about. That he had come into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. And what he would do in order that he would save them was go to Calvary's cross. And there, in the place of sinners, endure the punishment that they merit because of their sin. But he will indeed satisfy the righteous requirements of God. And he will receive in his own being that judgment is due for sinners. And he will satisfy God's wrath. So that everyone who is drawn to trust in him will have their sin forgiven. Will have peace with God. Come to know God in Christ. And be part of that glorious kingdom that will never end. Jesus himself said, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." I ask you, have you obeyed the gospel? Have you obeyed what it says to you? That you turn from your sin and you trust Christ alone as your Savior. And all you need to obey that gospel. And those who do not obey that gospel and thus do not know God, they will be gathered at that great judgment. And I want you to notice the nature of this judgment as they are found to be guilty, not knowing God, not having obeyed the gospel. Listen to what it says. It says the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now listen, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes in flaming fire and he comes to take vengeance, just vengeance. Romans tells us, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." And oh, what it will be for him to come in that flaming fire to take vengeance on those who have persecuted his people and also on those who have no knowledge of God and have not obeyed the gospel. But listen, there is the fire. But then there is what I will call ruination. And it speaks of those people in verse 9 that they shall be punished with everlasting destruction. As one great preacher put it, this is not referred to annihilation, but to ruination. People would try to tell you that you might face God's judgment, but what it means is that you might suffer for a little while, but then you'll eventually be snuffed out, annihilated. That is not what this teaches. It is an everlasting destruction, an everlasting ruination of your being. As another great writer put it, he said that they will always be dying, yet never die, enduring that eternal second death. And it is indescribable, beyond our capacity to imagine. But our Lord Jesus himself even spoke of it with such clarity and conviction. And it is genuine that there is indeed this fiery judgment that is coming. And it is an everlasting ruination. A never-ending death. But listen, there's a separation. And they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Means there's no hope. No hope. Now do not run away with the notion that there is nothing of the presence of God experienced in hell when you're enduring that eternal judgment. There is indeed the presence of God experienced as that righteous judge. But as far as his grace, his mercy, his power and salvation, his glory in those aspects is seen, you're separated from it for all eternity. There's no hope. no hope. And oh, what this will be. What this will be. Now, there are two sides to this for those who are the believers. As they're facing the persecution, they know that these people who have persecuted them so severely, yes, they will face this judgment. And there's a degree of consolation in that, that this will come, but yet with it, there is that yearning that their persecutors would indeed be brought to trust Christ, or it is too late, that they might not have to face this judgment. Read over it, and you will find, my, even our Lord Jesus, as He hung on Calvary's cross, what did He pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in the history of the church, you find so many people praying the same. The great translator of our Bible, whenever he was being burnt at the stake at Antwerp at the behest of King Henry VIII, in the midst of it all, he prayed and cried out, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. My, you can find so many records of this. And oh, you know, even tonight I want to plead with you that you would turn to Christ, that you would trust in Him and come to know Him as your Savior. Thirdly, as I draw towards a conclusion, these people, they just don't have the assurance that persecution provides. And He just doesn't speak to them about the repayment that the persecutors will receive. But He talks about the blessings that the persecuted will enjoy. Because having endured this persecution and gone through it, there's blessing for them. First of all, there's the blessing of rest. Listen to what he says again. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. And there's a day coming of rest for all who are the people of God. And we will rest from all our afflictions, from all our sorrows, from all our woes, from all our anxieties. They will all be gone and done with. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, removing every source of sorrow and tears. But listen, for those who have been persecuted, what a glorious knowledge this is. Soon there will be rest. All of this will be over. All of this will be ended. What a glorious thing it will be to enter into that rest. But there isn't just the rest that they anticipated. There's a reflection. Because on that great day of judgment, you see, they are going to reflect something. Because they will have been raised from the dead, their bodies will have been changed, and they will be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus it tells us here, that in verse 10, it tells us, He shall come, the Lord Jesus, to be glorified in His saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. And oh, listen, what a wonderful thing this will be whenever those of us who know the Lord are changed, wonderfully changed, and we're made like Christ, and we will reflect something of His stupendous glory. And in us, literally, my, Christ's glory will be revealed. We will be glorified, He will be glorified in His saints as we share that wonderful glory that is His. And we will be admired, admired as we reflect the glory of Christ. How wonderful that will be. And you see, with this there will be recognition. Can you imagine this picture? Whenever that judgment comes, and there's those people from Thessalonica who had persecuted the believers, who had maligned them, and they had caused them so much heartache and distress and trouble. And there they are gathered at that great judgment. And they will hear the judgment pronounced to them with such cringe at that time. But then they will see those who they persecuted, those that they mocked, and they have been raised, and they're able to recognize them. But they see that they're now glorified, and they're made like Christ Himself, and they stand open-mouthed. And my, what they will feel when they will see that these people that they treated as fools, treated as the offscouring, only worth persecuting and deriding, and they realize they were right all along, and we were so wrong. Oh, what it will be in that day. What it will be in that day. A man called Matthew Henry said this, "The world one day will wonder at Christ's dealings with those who believe." You not see it here tonight? The day will come whenever you will stand at that judgment seat and you will see the Christians that perhaps you laughed at, the Christians that you made fun of and mocked behind their back, and you will see them made so glorious like Christ. And I tell you, you will recognize them and you will realize then how wrong you were. But it will be too late. Too late. What is the reason why these people will enjoy these blessings? Well, listen to what it says again. "He shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed." And you see, it's those who have believed the gospel who will experience this. Those who believe the word, and those who believe what Paul preached when he came to Thessalonica, they're going to be gathered there on that day simply because they had trusted in that message that Paul brought and trusted in Christ and knew that salvation. I ask you tonight, how is it with your soul? Are you ready for that day of judgment? Oh, that you might be prepared. That you might truly call out in faith to Christ and trust in Him alone. And even this night, know the joy of God's salvation. But if you're saved tonight, may you have the manifest token of God's righteous judgment. Know for sure that it is indeed well with your soul. May God bless His word to every one of you and use it to the glory of His own name and the good of your soul.